My name is Bill, one of the pastors here at Life Church, and it's a joy to be able to bring the word in continuing our series with Love Matters More. Got, you know, I was going to say standing room, sitting room only, but it's good that we can be together and engage God's word. Now, we'd mentioned about talking about Hurricane Harvey relief, and we have a team we're putting together, and that's exciting, just making a difference, doing what we can. And I think with just wave after wave of hurricanes, we forget that there's actually been really bad weather before. In the Eastern Hemisphere, typhoons or hurricanes are called typhoons, devil wind. And the largest one in memorable history was called Haiyan in 2013. It struck mainly the islands of the Philippines after they'd had it. There's a devastating earthquake and typhoon, and it was a bad situation. Just the hurricane killed 6,400 people. In the initial onslaught. It was called a super typhoon. It was like a superstorm. On the coast of the capital island of the Philippines, was a notorious prison. And this is a prison where they put everybody that nobody else wanted to deal with. And being a whole bastion of bad hombres, I suppose, there are always prison breaks. This prison was not given much money. It was a terrible place to be, and everyone tried to escape. There had been a prison escape the day before this typhoon rolled in. Well, when the typhoon came in, it was just a horrific experience. The entire prison was shaking. People were terrified. The storm surge came in, and the entire prison started flooding. In fact, people were in their cells, and the water got higher and higher and higher and higher. There's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. And so people were praying the prayingest prayers they ever prayed, I have no doubt. The water receded, and the next day, the prison guards opened up every single cell. They opened up the main gates, and they let everyone out. And they surveyed. There was nothing. It was just the stone walls of the prison. The entire villages and everything nearby had been destroyed completely. The day before, they didn't want anything more than to run away from that prison, from that place, from that familiar hellhole that defined their lives. But that day, they had shelter, they had food, they had protection, they had security, and even though all the gates, everything was open, everyone willingly stayed in prison and saw that this was a blessing beyond what they could imagine. Now, all analogies break down, but I think this is a great analogy to the state of our hearts because we are the devil we know. We see behind the eyes. We see the unfinished business. We see the difference between ought and is. So we're going to look at this. A broken heart is the last place we should live, but the first place Christ desires. We've been looking at the things that displace love in our hearts, that if these things are growing, there's only so much room. We have a heart that's able to love, and if you fill it with other things, there's less room for love. We've looked at busyness, how we can fill our lives with so many things, there isn't time to cultivate love. We've looked at selfishness, where we're so unable to see beyond ourselves that we're unable to cultivate and connect love with one another. Today we're looking within. We're looking at the areas in which we experience brokenness and fear and harm and hurt, and how these things left undealt with grow in our heart, or the way in which we deal with them, they grow in our heart. And this is probably the main thing that can displace love, because we see ourselves in such a different state. We see all the lacks and all the hurts and all the things that should be and aren't, and we run away from those. And the opposite is completely true. And where Christ is, where he does his best work, and ultimately, there's no other place Christ would rather be than in my mess and in my fear and in my state. We've been using 1 Corinthians 13 kind of as a template. That is just the great paean of love, this song of love that just says, if you really want to know what love is, this is love in all of these ways. So we looked at how love could be selfless. We looked at how love could be focused and the opposite of that. Now we're going to look at ways in which we're unable to experience this kind of love or express it if we run away from the work that God wants to do in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says this. Woo. You guys hate God's word. I'm ashamed of you. love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And this is basically saying love is congruent. Love is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. If it's good here, it's good everywhere. If it's bad there, it's bad everywhere. And we're going to align our lives accordingly. I think in the balance, things just get so complicated and fragmented. It's a little more complicated than that. Paul continues, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And the word that's translated always, it literally means all things. And so it's not just you got to do it this time and that time. It's in every way we should be able to experience love, without limit, without measure, without condition, always, instinctively, inevitably, that we would be responding in love before we even realize it. But that's not the case. At least it isn't with me. And so what about when there has been damage and hurt and management in our hearts and we're unable to instinctively just respond in love? If that's the case, it's probably because there's been damage. You see, we don't protect ourselves or others when we have not felt safety or when we have felt a violation or we've experienced harm. The world is suddenly a very different place and we lock things down. We want to control because we've been out of control. We don't trust when we've had trust broken. Trust is something that's earned. And if someone is untrustworthy or someone's betrayed us, we're not going there again. There's a callus there, and it's going to be hard in the relationship. It's hard to hope when you've been continually disappointed. It keeps coming back to this place. Here I am again. And we grow weary, and then why would we persevere? If it's just, this is as good as it gets, and I play nice outside, and I'm fine in church, but inside, I'm locked down, and I'm living a very Grinch-like, three sizes too small heart. So we hide, we cover up, we push down, we avoid, until things go sideways, and we need to find out why. Okay, we're looking at Ephesians. Our main text is going to be Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. And Paul is making a huge point about the big picture of the church. Book of Ephesians is basically the exalted Christ, and that's the lens through which we see the church. We see smelly people and people that forget meetings and blow off people for lunch, Adam, or other things that are going. I blew him off for lunch. I'm the one. He was good. I'm bad. He good. I bad. Okay, And we see this is the church, and this is a reminder saying it is so much more. Yes, this might be your experience, this might be your jumping off point, but trust me, there is so much more glory in Jesus, and here's a reminder. So then Paul's talking about the difference between the world as we experience and the world in here, and Paul's getting excited. And so in chapter 2, he's talking about, man, the two biggest groups that hate each other, Jews and Gentiles. We've got the older brother who had the blessings of God and never realized it, the Jew. We have the prodigal son who had the blessings and saw them as burdensome and ran away to discover it. And we got these two groups that God has brought together. Paul's saying, look, in Jerusalem, there's a 3-foot-thick wall separating Jew from Gentile in the temple courts. And there's a sign that it's in the Paris Museum right now, they discovered it, that says in three languages, hey, Gentile, if you cross over here, you've got no one but yourself to blame for your death because we're going to kill you and the Romans are cool with it. Like, wow, that's pretty brutal. And so he's saying in the world, these groups are so far apart. In church, God is delighted to bring these things together. God brings the alien and the faraway close and makes them family. God takes the broken and the fragmented and he makes it whole and he makes it one. So Paul's getting excited and saying, this is how God rolls. This is the kind of God we know. He takes all of this and he's making it intimate and close and good. And then he gets a little distracted because he says, for this reason, this is the God who makes this stranger's family, for this reason. And there's a technical term in theology, it's called anakaleuthoi, and it means you're making a point and then something pops in your head and you get distracted and you go off on this rabbit trail here. Paul is the master of this. I've described Paul as having the attention span of a freebasing weasel because he's focusing on the glory of God, and then something reminds him, and he gets so excited. So he says, for this reason, oh, the Gentiles, I forgot to tell you. Okay, God, can you believe it? The Gentiles, the people I look down upon, God loves them. The least, the worst, those people. Oh, my gosh. Oh, right, I was talking about, okay, right, and so he gets back on point. So verse 14, he comes back to his point, and this is where we're going to jump in, and I think it's just the best illustration of how things can displace love in a hurting heart. Wow, look at that, I baptized myself. Okay, we're cool. I want to cover all the denominations there. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, saying in your innermost being that would just, God would expand into every area of your life. And so we're going to look at when that doesn't happen and how to engage God in that. First point. God strengthens us when we are weak. How many people feel weak? Yeah. I think there isn't an area of our life at some point where we feel weak. We feel vulnerable. We feel it's not enough. And it's good to know that God is in the business of strengthening us. And it says he strengthens us by power, by his Spirit, and according to the riches of his glory. That sounds like an awful lot of firepower that's being concentrated. I mean, how many times can you blow a target up? I mean, we grew up in the Cold War, a lot of people. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm really old now. Forgive me, millennials. There was this thing called the Cold War in the 80s and before, where between Russia and America, it was mutually assured destruction. In other words, we had so many ICBMs and nuclear tip warheads and all of that, that if anything were to happen, everyone's launching everything. And they did a study, because my dad was a career Marine, and so I would look at whatever, CIA had this thing of how many missiles were going to hit which target if it all went south. And so whatever military base I was living on, my sister and I would go, oh my gosh, we got 85 missiles targeting us. And then we'd be disappointed, only 3 missiles are targeting this base. We're like, what? And so it seems like mutually assured destruction. Paul is praying that God would do a work in our heart. And it seems overkill. It seems like 23 missiles. Through the riches of his glory, by his power, the resurrection power of Christ, the power he created the universe with, he's bringing that to bear in my small heart and the very Spirit of God. So obviously, either God's doing overkill or there's an awful lot of heavy lifting that's beyond us that God wants us to let go and enable him to do. And that's okay. That's okay. You see, we have this complex, we have to do it all. Or Jesus did so much for me, I at least, or most damnably, I've got to clean my life up and I know better. And once I get to this level, then I can start trusting God. Then I can start being obedient. It's a lie. God wants us right here, right now, right where we are, no matter what. And this verse gets to the root and the core of that. Says that, that now the NIV, which I use, which is a great translation but sucks in this point, it translates it and it makes it sound like that God would strengthen you with power in the inner person so that then Christ would be able to come in and make himself live in your heart. He'd dwell with you. Better translation is that God is strengthening you with power in the inner person as Christ dwells in your heart. When I lived in Russia, we lived in these buildings. Now, a new building in Russia is 300 years old. Okay, that's the context here. Okay, so we have some old stuff. We were living in this old building. And over time, the buildings start to go from rectangle to parallelogram. They just, you know, I think bodies do that too as well, parts of us anyway. So they're weak. They're beautiful, but they're weak. And so you get a knock on the door. We're doing kapitalny remont, which means we're going to strengthen this weak building in the inner person, basically. They would tell you to move out 18 months, 24 months, 2 years, 3 years, doesn't matter. And what they would do is stick these enormous I-beams right through the building with these giant washers on either side. I mean, washers like, you know, this high from the ground. And then they would get this enormous wrench, 2 stories long with attachments, and people would be hanging on it, and they would just take the building and crank, 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 and crank it up like that. Now, if we're reading this at superficial level, it sounds like we've got to get this external thing to come in and a giant I-beam going through our soul and God just strengthening us. And then we move back in and now Christ can start the work. Okay, be very, very clear here. The only way we are ever strengthened, the only way this happens in our life is by allowing Christ to dwell in us. As Christ dwells, then we are strengthened. Then we are made whole. Second point, our brokenness is only dealt with in intimacy. You see, it said that Christ would dwell in us. And as Christians, we think, well, there's a lot of places in God's word that talks about, it just means you're a Christian. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oh, you're a Christian. I have the Lord living in me. Oh, you're a Christian. And so it just seems like a category. And so we have this sense of, yeah, I said yes to Jesus, and I meant it, and he comes in my heart, and yeah, he's dwelling in me, I guess, in some mystical sense, I'm a believer. Now, there's a word for that, and it's your standard generic word for dwell, and it's used throughout Scripture. It's translated mostly alien, sojourner, because it's a sense of you're living here now, but you haven't unpacked your suitcase because you're going to be moving somewhere else. And that's the word for dwell. Paul does not use that here. It's not a sense of it's a short-term marriage. Jesus is like, you know, divine Yahweh, I got to deal with Bill and moving his crappy life. All right, let's start working here. That's dwelling. You know, he's looking at his watch calendar, he can't wait to leave. This is a word that means make yourself at home. Not just I'm here for the long haul, but I'm going to start painting. I'm going to start rearranging furniture. I'm going to be here, and I want to make it comfortable. That's the word for Christ in us. That you would be strengthened, why? As Christ rearranges your life, as Christ makes it so your life, the one you want to run away from secretly, is the very place that Christ himself would want to live, even if it's scary right now. That Christ would make himself at home in our hearts. That's just another way of saying the inner person. Now, with this is translated from Aramaic, so Jesus is speaking kind of a Hebrew root language, and in that culture, the word for heart is will, okay? With us, with Hallmark and Valentine's, if I say heart, what do you think of? I love you with my heart. I heart New York. I whatever. It means it's like a love, right? It's feelings. It's emotion. Okay, for the ancient Hebrews, emotion was the large intestine and some of the organs. So it would be like a bumper sticker on the back of a chariot, and it would be I, large intestine, maybe a pancreas, Julie, you know? Because you feel emotion like in your guts, right? You're lovesick, you're feeling it. The Lord's bowels are moved with compassion. Anyone? No? And so, it's an unfortunate translation. Blame King James. Okay, anyway, point is, when we hear heart, that Christ would dwell in our heart, he's not just talking about the seat of emotion. He's talking about the seat of the will, where we choose. Who are we really? What do we really stand for? What is our life like? The ability, the rudder, the captain of, you know, the CEO of our head, that's where Christ is making himself at home. So as we could think, we got to fix ourselves so God can come in and make me happy. What he's saying is he's working in the most difficult parts of our life so that we could choose better, so that we would instinctively, inevitably, reflexively respond in love, respond in grace, respond in mercy. But something's got to happen in order for that to be real in our life, and that's where we're going. Now, with apartments, I think this is just the best paradigm to understand the work that Christ wants to do in us. Anybody move into a house or an apartment, or you've lived in the same place your whole life? Of course you have, yeah. I have moved physical houses completely lock, stock, and barrel 41 times in my life. Like I said, Dad was a career Marine. I kept it going in the mission field. And so I've got a little bit of experience moving into other people's houses, other people's apartments. And there's three things that you notice. What we noticed in Russia is that there's really no paint going on, at least when we lived there. There's only one color of paint, gas chamber green, and like, who wants that? So wallpaper is the way to go. And wallpaper, it's all patterns. Russia's very Asiatic in its aesthetic, and so it's not like what matches. It's these crazy wild patterns. And so everyone, when they move in an apartment, would wallpaper. And a couple years later, somebody else moves in. And so every successive move, every room gets progressively smaller and warmer. And so you got to just scrape down to the base at certain times. And that's just what you have to do. And it's hard work. And just when you think you're down to a base, it's another layer and another layer. And it's just, you realize the room was twice as big. I've walked into some hallways that were so narrow, I thought it was like going through a rebirthing process or something. I mean, it's amazing how much wallpaper you got to scrape off, is what I'm saying. And then you notice that some rooms are filled up, like you're renting somebody's warehouse and they're letting you stay in it. And that's just part of the agreement. I've opened a room and it was full of machine parts. I'd opened another room and it was full of giant bolts of carpet. Like, you need a forklift. And we're on the fifth floor and there's no elevator. It's, how did these things get in? I still don't know. I have a friend who told me about his boss. He was going through a really nasty divorce. And so, like most guys, he just took his pain, stuffed it, and he threw himself into work. So he moved out. He got just an apartment, you know, a two-bedroom somewhere, and never lived there. It was just too painful. And so he ate at work. He just came home to shower and sleep. And he was a business guy, so all he had was suits. And he could take his suits in every week to be dry cleaned. It's one problem. Don't dry clean underwear or socks. So his solution was, man, I just don't want to be there. I'm just going to hit Walmart once a week, and I'm just going to get a bunch of packs of underwear and a bunch of packs of socks, and then I'll just try them on. I'll take the dirty ones off, and I'll just throw them in the other bedroom. I'll deal with it later. I got stuff to do. And so he'd just every week go through a couple packs of underwear, a couple packs of socks, and just keep throwing these things in here. Year and a half later, he gets transferred, and he's got to sublet this apartment. Okay, do the math. That's like 480 pairs of dirty underwear and dirty socks that suddenly are this huge fetid pile in this room. Now he has to deal with it. Am I talking about our hearts or am I talking about apartments? And then what we notice, especially in Russia, are what are called перегородные стены. There's no translation. It's like non-load-bearing temporary walls. But what they would do is take these huge palaces, and then they would subdivide them and put hundreds of these little rooms in there, and every room would house a family. Most abuse and trauma that people experience is from some crazy person in one of these families where you're forced to live together. So these walls, you leaned on these walls, and you put more walls in, and you locked doors. Well, what we found when we're getting properties and making them bigger, what was a temporary wall, over 50 years, the ceilings would settle and settle and settle, and all these temporary solutions to keep people out or to keep people in now became permanent ones, even though the people were long gone. And so there's a lot of challenges moving into somebody else's heart where they have lived there and made their own choices and made their own house for their own reasons. You see, we need to realize that we have a jacked up nature, that we're broken, we're hurting people hurt people. And we have a litany of just damage that has happened in our life, bad choices we have made, something in the moment that we regret later. And so we need to realize that in the inner person, we have added layer upon layer of funky wallpaper. My ego, my attitudes, my agendas, my needs, my covering things up. Oh, I really feel bad about three layers down. I'm just going to put eight more layers so I don't have to think about it. And that's what all of us does. We have very crowded hearts accordingly because we're trying to run from ourselves inside this small room. We have rooms filled with a dirty underwear of shame and guilt. You see, this is a short-term fix. I'll deal with it later. I'll deal with it later. I'll deal with it later. And it's just one pair of underwear. But it builds up. And then finally, with severe damage, if there's enough trauma that somebody experiences in any stretch, combat, sexual abuse, whatever, if it's enough, the survival mechanism that God has put in our brains is that we divide and we wall off our psyche, our identity. It used to be called split brain personality or multiple personalities. It's called DID, dissociative identity disorder. But it's where we put down some severe walls for temporary protection because of the trauma. This part of me is so hurt and broken and I'm so afraid, I'm going to reinvent myself with other parts of my personality that do the heavy lifting because this thing is walled off and shouldn't exist anymore. And so we have these walls that were put up to deal with trauma or hurt or embarrassment or fear. But life settles, right? Everything in life settles. You know, my chest is moving, my drawers, kind of furniture disease. We have this sense of where we're just all going down. And so these walls become, thank you, these walls become permanent as well. The most fit guy got that joke. That's awesome. Morgan Freeman's character in Shawshank said it this way. These walls, I'm not going to do I can't do God's voice, so I'm not going to do his voice. These walls are funny. First you hate, he's talking about prison. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you so depend on them, that's institutionalized. And it's the same way with the walls and the compartmentalizations where it just becomes normal and natural. First apartment Mari and I moved into was 360 square feet. So we thought. There's a lot of other walls that could have been removed. Third point, love is best shown 24/7. Again, please don't buy the lie. I've got to fix me first. I've got to do this on the outside. I know better. I got to make up for lost time. God doesn't care about any of that. He wants you right here, right now, with your mess, with your fear, with your vulnerability. Because it's the most intimate place to be. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together, same power word, together with all God's holy people to grasp the immensity of God's love, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So when he says no, he's not just referring to knowing facts about God's love or being able to quote chapter and verse. It's an experiential word. The Hebrew word for sexual intimacy, yada, is also meant for knowing facts. It's everything you can know about a person, from physical intimacy to attitudes to stupid jokes to bad breath to snorting when you laugh to worldview to political opinions to everything that is somebody. That's knowing. That's what's being referred to knowing the love of God in all seasons and in all ways, not just when I'm good or I think I'm good before him. It says that we'd be rooted and established. The word for root is where we get the word radical. Any mathematicians or biologists here? And I say that because what Paul is actually praying is this. I pray that your experience of love would be radical and it would be grounded. Because most of us go one way or another. Right, we're just recklessly loving and loving and loving and loving and loving and we get hurt and it's just messy and we mess things up. Or it's so locked down and grounded that it's hard for other people to see it. And he's saying, man, I want it to be reckless and bold and I want it to be anchored into the source. I want you to be the pipe and not the pump. Not conjuring up love, but just experiencing it. And as I splash it into you and it overflows into others. But got to clear out some stuff first. How does it happen? How does God do this amazing work when I've just laid out at least the contours of my own heart? Seems kind of hopeless. This is why I use the metaphor. See, we invite Christ into our hearts. We invite him into our life. And typically what we do is we just say, hey, Christ, thank you. Here's my life. Yeah, I know it seems a little crowded. Here, sit on the couch. Hey, you want to watch some TV? Whoa, how did that get on there? It must have been some friends watching some stuff. And hey, let's channel surf. Hey, let's check on an NFL game. No, let's not go there. Hey, let's keep going. Bring the two groups into one, anyone? Okay, we'll forget TV. Hey, look at a magazine. Whoa, maybe not that one. Hey, let's check out a book. Okay, not that. Hey, Jesus, can I bring you a drink? Whoa. And it's a sense of we're suddenly aware of our own life, and here's Jesus and the Lord of glory and what should be, and so we just keep Jesus locked in. Okay, Jesus, you be good on the couch. Here, have some water. And I'm going to be upstairs in my grow room or my porn basement or wherever else it's going to be, rather than saying, Jesus, you are here, and discovering that this tenant is actually the landlord. And is actually an interior designer, and is actually the architect of the building, and is actually the builder of the building. And we discover that there's someone here who already knows everything and is okay with it and is waiting to participate with us. See, because Jesus isn't just dwelling. He's got to, you know, slum it on the couch till we get our act together. He wants to make himself at home. As the song goes, the glories of heaven cannot contain you. You chose to take up residence in my heart. How is this even possible? Because he wants to. That's why. And so just like when a new tenant moves in, Jesus wants to partner with us in scraping all the wallpaper that we have laid down, that others have laid down, our false ego and our needs and just for vengeance and our agendas and our hurts and our wild coke parties and holes punched in the wall. And he's just getting down to the base and scraping the damage with us that he can do a beautiful work. Wow, it's bigger. I can breathe. It's not as musty. That deeper trust involves letting Jesus into the different rooms and recognizing, man, he just wants to pick up some dirty laundry. Maybe it's toxic waste. Maybe it's an idol. They're both the same thing, by the way. Idol will always poison us because idols demand greater and greater sacrifices. And he just wants to clear some of this stuff out. Greater trust involves us giving keys. Further trust involves taking the doors off the hinges. And then the really scary work that God wants to do, none of this is in order, we're all different people, right, is that we take the hand sledge and the sledge and we work with Jesus and knock on these walls that were put up cross. And there could be more connection, and there could be more wholeness, and there could be more peace, and there can be more freedom. And we recognize, why does this feel good? Because this is where Jesus is making himself at home. that he's delighting more and more in inhabiting us. All I can see is the dog crap on the carpet and the hanging wires, and this isn't matching that, and this is all just going, what? I see the whole thing. It's good. I'm patient. And so how this all works out is as we are partnering with Jesus, we will learn to trust again when we see that he is gentle. You know, it's just like C.S. Lewis says, he's not a tame lion, but he is a good one. That we will learn to trust that his ways are not like we've experienced from other people and agendas and frailty, but that he is faithful in working. We can trust, and our love will be one that is trustworthy. We can persevere when we see the amount of patience that Jesus has for us. You know, God, how when are you going to get tired with all my crap in your fingernails and your sleeves rolled up in sweat? And he's saying, I mean, tired. I'm just getting started. I'm excited that finally you're on board and we can do this together. That's intimacy. That's beauty. That is reality. Isn't it crazy? The very thing that we'd want to hide or we think is a liability or that we have to fix before we come to God is the only way that we're going to achieve intimacy with God and the only place that God wants to engage us, because it's where the real person shows up. Real person who bleeds, who hurts, who's afraid, who's alone. And this is the person that God loves, absolutely loves. So much so, he couldn't wait for heaven. He moved in early. And so much so that he's saying, man, this is going to be the very best place for me to be, while yet I don't see it and can't believe it. Therefore, it wraps up with verse 20. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine or who that we've ever seen in us or anyone, according to his power, that word again, that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and all of this. So we might think, because Ephesians, it's taken a little detour here, of it's about the church and glory and it's all out there and all the winners and celebrities and that. He's saying, that doesn't happen out there until this happens in here. And that's what I'm all about. And that's where I've got all the time in the world. And that's where I'm gentle and patient. Take my yoke upon you. Close with this illustration. I think Pastor Dave hit on it, Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha. And we have this, you know, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha's running around like a headless chicken. And she's all flustered and she's too busy, right? Let's look at Luke chapter 7. Why that played out. Luke chapter 7 tells a story of Jesus is in Bethany, and he's invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And in the middle of the meal, and they're talking, this prostitute walks in. She's got unbound hair, sign of a prostitute. She's got really expensive perfume that she uses to lure probably the women's husbands away in that room. And everybody is just in disdain. She goes and takes the place of a slave sitting at Jesus' feet, because everybody would recline at a table like this. There were no tables, and then you'd feed each person with one hand, so somebody's feeding you, you're feeding somebody else. And so to sit back here at the feet, because that's where people fart, just kidding, that's the lowest place to sit, and that's where all the slaves were, and that's the position that she took. And she just bursts into tears, and she breaks a year and a half's worth of her hard-earned money, because getting raped every night's hard work. Her hard-earned money is a prostitute who's despised, pours it out on Jesus, anoints him, weeps, dries his dirty feet, because he hadn't gotten a foot bath, with her hair. So this indignant Pharisee says, man, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman, right, categories, what kind of woman's touching him. So he asks him a story. He does the total Columbo thing, plays stupid and lures him in. I'm going to ask you a story. There are two men that had these two debts. One was ridiculous debt, one was a small debt, and the master forgave both debts. Which one would have more gratitude? First, he's like, stupid question. Nailed it. Of course, the guy that had the bigger debt's more grateful. And so then he explains, guess what? I came in here, and basic custom is you'd at least have one of your slaves wash my feet. I got nothing. This woman used her hair and her tears to wash my feet. Typically, I'd get oil for my head because it's Mideastern. They didn't have, you know, that's just what they use to keep the dust and stuff at bay. And he said, I got nothing. She used the most expensive perfume to anoint head and feet. You didn't even give me a handshake, and she's been kissing my feet nonstop. He's not making the point that she earns her salvation by being just so flowing out with love, because the grammar shows that Jesus and Mary already had an encounter. She'd already been forgiven, and this is the outworking of it. You see, if you don't love much, it's because you have not been forgiven much. If you realize the depth of all this stuff in our heart and what God has done in his ability, in his desire to work through it, the natural outflowing would be love. And so this was just an outpouring. Here's the thing, that Mary is the same Mary in the story of Mary and Martha. It's the little sister. And so we have all three things represented so far in what displaces love. We have selfishness and pride in the full heart of a self-satisfied Pharisee. We have the busyness of Martha, who's so busy out there, she's not aware of what's going on in here. And then we have broken Mary, who's the village whore, who's the black sheep of the family. And everybody knew this, and she couldn't care less. All of her pain, all of her brokenness, all of her fear, all of that was just melting and coming away when she could see that God loved her as she was. When she was at her worst, most frail, most vulnerable, nothing to offer, she saw the unbridled love of God, and the rest is just the outworking of that. This is where I have hope, because the brokenness is my story. You have no idea. But where I have hope is, in this story, it wasn't the prideful Pharisee, it wasn't the busy disciple, but it was the broken one who was most able to receive and express the full love of God in her brokenness. And that gives me great, great hope. Not just that God puts up with us, not just that God wants to get us to a place where we can be usable, but he utterly delights in us where we are, right here, right now. I'm going to take communion right now as an application of this message, if you choose to do so. Do have elements in the back if you need them. And what we celebrate with communion are two things. First thing is God's ability to do this. We recognize not anything we have done, but that he, because he loves us, came, did not let pure justice happen in our lives, and took away all guilt, all shame, everything that separates us from a holy God, he removed completely so that we can have intimate fellowship in him. But what we also celebrate is his desire to come near. He didn't just come near on the cross in a short-term mission trip and 33 years and back up. But he came more intimately near through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And guess where he's nearest? Where we're most broken, where we're most hurting, where we're most out of control. That is the intimacy where we learn to trust, where we learn to engage. So as I mentioned before, we say, I have faith. Better word is I have trust. Because faith is abstract. That's just faith in my own thoughts and putting the jigsaw puzzle of theology together. Trust, that's in a person who I know in intimacy and brokenness, and I can trust over and over again. And so we celebrate God's ability, we celebrate God's desire for his abiding grace in our brokenness and fear. The night that our Lord was handed over, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And looking at his friends, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. As often as you eat of this, this you are doing in remembrance of me." Let us partake together the body of Christ, our bread of heaven. When they'd finished their Passover meal, likewise Jesus took a cup. He gave thanks, and looking at his friends, he said, "In this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Many sins. How many? All of them. "As often as you drink of this cup, this you are doing in remembrance of me." Let us drink the blood of Christ, our cup of salvation. Thank you, Father. Compared to what the world values is strength, having it together, success, what would be envied is nothing in comparison of where you mark true value. And I pray for each of us, especially me, I pray for each of us that we would, rather than run away from where we hurt, where we're afraid, where we're constrained, where we're broken, where we've survived, the battle scars or the party scars or whatever it might be, that is the furniture of our house, that we would see your greatest desire is the next step. Holding, holding the scrapers as you are working on wallpaper, allowing you to see something that we'd be afraid of, working on breaking a wall down, that this is your desire for intimacy, for love, and that you've provided all the power of the universe and the resurrection that we could know love, because broken heart is blind. And so we thank you, Father, that for your perseverance, that you trust all things, hope all things, believe all things, that in feeling your embrace and feeling your presence, and as we get up over and over again at your bidding, that we would learn to trust and to persevere and to hope as you do with us. And it's freedom and it's beauty. And we love you. Amen.